It's been said that the most important question that you can ask or answer is, who is Jesus? Some people try to avoid it, but it's hard because of his influence, because of who he was, because of what he said, because of how he lived, because of what he did. He was such a unique person, and he has influenced the world in a way that no one else has influenced the world, that at some time or another, you have to come to the point where you say, I wonder who Jesus is. I wonder what Jesus is all about. And in our text, my voice is a little strained. I've done that a couple times this morning. But in our text, Jesus takes his disciples and he forces them into that question. He doesn't let them naturally come to that question. He forces them into it. And I kind of believe that God forces us into that question as well, that he does the same thing with us. That he's not just going to kind of let us stay there out in a kind of really neutral area. Well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus was God. Maybe he was a good person. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he had a message from God, but maybe he's God in the flesh. He's not going to let us stay there. He's going to kind of push us and push us and push us until we finally have to make a decision about who he is. Now, the Old Testament, all the Old Testament, was written about Jesus. Jesus said that. He told the scribes and Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. And all the Old Testament gave us thousands of prophecies that had been categorized into about 146 by someone, different prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 3 verse 15 was the start of it. There will be enmity between you and her seed, and one of your seed, one of your descendants, is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise, that there's one person coming who's going to make a difference. And that one person is going to defeat the devil. And that's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. By Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is told, one of your descendants, and the word for seed there that is used is singular. In other words, he's not saying your descendants, but one of your descendants is going to bless all nations. That's Genesis chapter 12. Not very far into it. You start reading the Bible and you come to Genesis 12, one person is going to bless the entire nation. It's told again in Genesis 22. And then when you come to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, and then you continue to read on, you learn that all of those sacrifices and all of those ceremonies that are so tedious to read, if you've ever read Numbers, you know what I'm talking about. They're so tedious to read through. All of those speak of the gift of the Messiah when he carried that cross up Calvary and he was nailed to that tree and he bled and he died for mankind. All of those things speak of that gift that was given. All of the law speak of the Messiah. Psalms tells us, calls this one person his anointed. And the concept of the Messiah is born. The word Messiah means anointed. And throughout the remainder of the Bible and through the times of the prophet, the Messiah is mentioned. In Daniel chapter 9, it says, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, is cut off, will be 483 years. Now, I did the math for you there, but you can read what it says and do the math for yourself. But it says, calls him the Messiah, this one person, the prince. So there was an anticipation that one person was going to show up that was going to be unique. One person was going to show up who was going to be God in the flesh, Isaiah 7:14, whose days were going to be from everlasting, Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, and his days are from everlasting. There's a prophecy that says that out of Galilee was going to come one who was going to be a light, and the people in darkness would see a light. There's another prophecy that says out of Judah would come a scepter. There's another prophecy that says that the Messiah would sit upon the throne of David forever. So all of these prophecies about this one person who would come. And now, here's Jesus. He's living his life in such a way that people are being raised from the dead. He's touching lepers. People are having to come to the decision of what they're going to do. I have your guys' Bibles open to Matthew. Would you put something there? Because we're going to come back to it. And turn to Acts chapter 3. I just want you to see this one statement by Peter. In Acts 3, Peter is preaching his second message. And a study of Peter's two messages are phenomenal, by the way. The first two messages he gives. But in Acts 3, verses 18 and 19, he comes to the application of his message. And he says in verse 18, speaking of all of the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. That's how this connects to what I'm saying. Peter here talks about those prophecies that I just quoted a bunch of them. He says, but those things, verse 18 of chapter 3 of the book of Acts, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah, that's what the word Christ is, that the Messiah or Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Notice the capital H, that's Jesus. He has fulfilled them. All of those things he has fulfilled. Then he gets to the application. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repentance is what you do. You say, I want to go the different way. I want to live differently. I want to be the same person I am. I want to live for Jesus. You repent, and then you're converted by him. He changes you, that your sins may be blotted out. And then look at this. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a great way to look at salvation? Repent and be converted so your sins can be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. All of that started with the fact that Jesus fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. We don't blindly believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't blindly believe that he died on the cross for our sins and brings us times of refreshing. We believe them because the Old Testament laid it out. The Old Testament said that these things were true. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 16. We look at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now it's important. I realize Caesarea Philippi, when you read the Bible, it's just another location in the Bible. But this is important for what's going to happen there for several reasons. Since Jesus has learned about the death of John the Baptist, he started to move around a lot. Herod Antipas, who killed John, wants to kill Jesus. He's already said that. And so Jesus is on the move. It's almost like a strategy of, I'm going to keep going and they're not going to get me until I'm going to walk into Jerusalem. They don't get him and bring him to Jerusalem to kill him. He walks and then rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. But he's poked the orangutan enough. I was at a zoo one time and I saw a kid harassing the orangutan. So when someone starts harassing someone, I call it poking the orangutan. Jesus has poked the orangutan enough and the orangutan is ready to go berserk. So Jesus is on the move. He hears about the death of John the Baptist. He goes across the Sea of Galilee to a deserted place. Crowds find him there. He goes back over to Gennesaret. Crowds find him there. He goes up into the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is all the way along the coast, all the way up into Lebanon. And then he goes back down into Israel, into the Decapolis. He then goes with his disciples back up north again, but this time inland. If you could look at a map, Caesarea Philippi would be directly across from Tyre and Sidon. So he goes inland to Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi is the foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a huge mountain that's in Syria. It's on the edge of the Golan Heights in Israel. One of the peaks of Mount Hermon is 7,000 feet high, and that's in Israel. If you want to go skiing in Israel today, you'll take a trip up past Caesarea Philippi, and you'll drive up to the peak, and you'll be able to ski there. It's the only place you can ski in Israel. They got one ski resort, and it's on Mount Hermon, past what we call Banas today. I'll tell you why Caesarea Philippi is called Banas in a moment. In the next chapter, Jesus is going to go up on a high mountain, and he's going to reveal himself by being transfigured in front of them. That happens on top of Mount Hermon. I don't know why he would go from Caesarea Philippi to another mountain. There's other people who say it's other places, and it doesn't say Mount Hermon. It just says Jesus took him up on a high mountain, but he's literally standing on the foot of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. He's on the foot of it. He just got to go up. And he says something very significant here, and that's important for our study next week. But at Caesarea Philippi, today if you go there, if you go to Israel, Caesarea Philippi will be on your itinerary because it's beautiful. There's a big rock outcropping there. There's lush trees all around. There's waterfalls. I'm telling you, it's an absolutely beautiful, gorgeous place. And it's called Banus. Banus is the Roman god from Greek mythology called Pan. The Roman paganism and Greek mythology are basically the same. They just have different names for the gods. Pan is the god of wine that had the horns and the feet that were shaped like a goat. So Caesarea Philippi, or Banus, was the headquarters for Roman paganism for Pan. They had dug a cave into the mountain. They had put a little statue, a little worship for Pan back there. They had built the Roman kind of pillars, the Greek-style Roman pillars, back up into that mountain. They'd built some houses of worship for Pan there. So it's significant that it's in Banus, or Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus says to them, "Who do you think I am?" There's this contrast between Jesus, the true, the living God in the flesh, and the false worship of Roman paganism. That he could go no better place than to Caesarea Philippi to find that contrast. Plus, there's a couple other reasons he's here that we'll get into next week and probably the following week, because this is not only the only significance of it. So he gets together with them at Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, I encourage you to look it up. Look up Banus, look up Caesarea Philippi, go and look at some pictures of it. It really is beautiful. And then remember what happened there. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, verse 13 again, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" Now he asks a question, and he gives them a hint right in the middle of it. He says, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, wink, wink, am?" Because the Son of Man is a reference used many times in the Old Testament. It's used sometimes to speak just of men like Ezekiel. But in Daniel, the Son of Man comes at the end of the age and wraps everything up. In Daniel, he sees he sees the Son of Man as a person, one person who comes and establishes everything at the end of the world. So that Jesus used the term Son of Man of himself, they all know Daniel. They all know the passages, and there's several of them in Daniel, that speak of the coming of the Son of Man and the significance of those passages. So when he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is?" he gives them an answer right there when he's talking to them. "I'm the fulfillment of the Son of Man prophecies in the book of Daniel." We know Jesus knew Daniel. He quotes from it. We know that the disciples knew Daniel. We know Daniel. They knew Daniel. They knew Daniel well. It's one of the Old Testament books. They knew it well. They knew the prophecies of the Son of Man well. Now, that's an easy question to ask, by the way. If I ask all you guys here, "All right, you guys, get out a piece of paper, and I'm going to be quiet for 5 minutes, and I'm going to give you guys a chance to write a little essay, 5-minute essay, who do men say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is?" And you'd sit down and write it. Start writing. Well, some say he was a good man. Some say he was a prophet. Some believe that he was God in the flesh. And you would just kind of go over whatever it is that you have been exposed to. That's an easy question to answer. They give their answer to it. And they kind of sum up what people around them are saying. So they said, some think you're John the Baptist. Herod Antipas, the one who killed John, thought Jesus was John the Baptist. I don't know what he thought. That the spirit of John, when he chopped off his head, floated out of John's body and floated into the body of Jesus. I don't know if he thought, I don't know what he thought. I don't know how he thought it happened. But there were other people that thought it too. John was a very popular figure. All of Jerusalem and Judea went out to see him. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus becomes very popular and John gets killed. And so some were saying, "Well, I think he's John the Baptist." Again, I don't understand exactly how they thought that would happen, but they did. Others said he's Elijah. Elijah, out of all the prophets, Elijah is the most fiery of all the prophets. Elijah is the one who stood against 450 of the prophets of Baal, came away victorious. Elijah is the one that walked up to Ahab and told him, "There's going to be a drought in the land because of you." And when Ahab wanted to go get him and bring him back, Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume the army that came to get him. And so he sent another 50 men to get him. And he called fire down from heaven for those men. And then a third army was sent to get him. And the commander of this army was a little bit smarter than the other guys. From a great distance away, he said, I have a family. I would like to live. Would you please come with me? And Elijah agrees to go with him. He is the most fiery of all the prophets. It's interesting that people would think he's Elijah. I think they would think he's Elijah because Elijah comes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist, if you can handle this, John was Elijah. And a lot of us go, I can't handle it. I don't know what you're saying. What does that mean? I don't know. Think about what Jesus said. This is a hard thing to understand. If you can handle it, he is Elijah. Elijah came, John the Baptist came as a forerunner to the first coming of Jesus, and Elijah will come as a forerunner to the second coming of Jesus when, as the Son of Man, he establishes all things here upon the earth, as Daniel tells us. Daniel 7 and 9 tell us that the Son of Man is going to do. So then they give another prophet. And this prophet couldn't be any more different than Elijah. They say, some say you're Jeremiah. Wow, well, there's a different prophet. Elijah's the fiery prophet who's not afraid to stand in front of 450 of the prophets of Baal. By the way, when a woman comes after him, he turns and runs. When Jezebel says, I'm going to get you, he's like, runs like a little girl. Goes and falls down by a tree and hides. And God's like, why are you here running from this woman? Somebody else said he should have run. If you knew it was good for him, he'd run from a woman. No, I didn't say that. Somebody else said that. I just conveyed it. Jeremiah was a completely different prophet. Jeremiah was, he wasn't a fiery prophet. He never called fire down from heaven to consume anybody. God had revealed to Jeremiah that God was going to bring an army. The army would eventually be headed by Nebuchadnezzar. That God was going to bring an army down upon Israel. And if they would repent and turn back to God, they could avoid this army coming upon them. But that this army was going to take the children and rip them away from the women and dash the children on the stones. Jeremiah told these prophecies with tears in his eyes. He's known as the lamenting prophet. He stood and he told them these prophecies and he cried when he told them. He was heartbroken over what was going to happen to Israel. He told them they're going to come and they're going to destroy and burn the temple. And he said, your wives are going to be ripped out of your houses and raped by these men. And he cried as he told them. And other false prophets came and followed him. And they said, this guy is so negative. I'm going to paraphrase what they said as well. This guy's so negative. Bad things aren't going to happen to you guys. You guys need to know only good things are going to happen to you. Bad things aren't going to happen to you. God just wants good things to happen to you. Who did they listen to? Did they listen to the weeping prophet Jeremiah? Nope. They threw him in a pit. A muddy, miry pit. Can you imagine just being stuck down in a pit that's full of mud and being left there for days? That was Jeremiah. Instead, they listened to the false prophets. And before long, there was the sound of the army of the Babylonians that came from the north and marched upon Jerusalem and did exactly the things that Jeremiah had warned them against. Why would they say that Jesus was Jeremiah? Because Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Jesus wasn't the guy who went around telling people, you bunch of sinners, you dirty, rotten sinners, you sinners, 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 sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. They saw him as a friend of sinners. Jesus was compassionate. He never encouraged anybody in their sin, but he told the woman caught in adultery, where's your condemners? She said, they're all gone. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He didn't encourage her in her sin, but he didn't condemn her either. Jesus was a weeping prophet. He was a man of sorrow, the Bible says, and he was acquainted with grief. No wonder people thought, I think he's Jeremiah. He reminds me of Jeremiah. Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem, and the Bible says he wept. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He's a lot like Jeremiah. Probably a lot more like Jeremiah than he's like Elijah. But isn't it interesting the confusion that was out there about Jesus and the wide range? He's Elijah and he's Jeremiah. And there's all this confusion out in the world today about who Jesus is. Just as wide of a range as they had in their day. He says, others say you're one of the prophets. So kind of take your choice. Moses had said there's going to come a prophet who's going to be like me. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, but take your pick. He's one of the prophets. So he said to them, But who do you say I am? Now he becomes very specific. Very easy to answer the question, who do men say that Jesus is? But coming down to you, he forces them into a decision. Who do you say that I am? And if they say, you're just a man, then they condemn themselves to an eternity separated from God. If they say, you're the Messiah, you are God in the flesh, you are the Son of God, then they give themselves eternity. This is the question that all of your eternity hinges upon. It is the only question that all of your eternity hinges upon. Doesn't matter what background you have. Some of you here come from different backgrounds. I've got a family member who is now dying from cancer. And she comes from a Mormon family. And kind of more of a Jack Mormon family than anything. Just Jack Mormon meaning they don't follow Mormonism. And they're really confused about Mormonism. They don't know what Mormonism really teaches. They just have heard people say, we're just like you Christians. We believe Jesus died on the cross. We believe that he rose from the dead. We believe in Jesus. They haven't told them any of the bizarre things they believe. And so I was talking to one of my relatives and I said, you don't have to, when you're talking to her, or we don't have to, do a treatise against Mormonism. We don't have to set her down and say, I know you've been brought up in Mormonism. Here's the problem with Mormonism. We don't need to do that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross so you could have eternity. And as you are at death's door, you can call out upon his name and you will be converted and your sins will be blotted out. And times of refreshing will come from the Lord. When the thief on the cross turned to Jesus and said to him, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus didn't say, what's your background? Do you have a Jewish background? You have a Roman paganism background? You believe in the mythological things? What's your background? He didn't say that. None of that was important. Your background is not important. There could be some of you that have come from Mormon homes. Maybe some of you come from witness homes, Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of you guys, a lot of you guys have Catholic backgrounds. And then a lot of you guys have Protestant backgrounds. A lot of you guys were Lutherans. A lot of you guys Methodists. Some of you guys still are. Some of you guys still are Catholic. That's your background. It's where you come from. But none of that's important. What is important is what you believe about Jesus right now. Because it's not any denomination or any church, including Calvary Chapel, that saves you. It's what you do with Jesus. And it's what do you believe about him? And you will have to come to that question. And if you can say, you are the Messiah, and I surrender my life to you, then you will have eternity. It doesn't matter if you say it 50 years before you die or a moment before you die, you can enter into heaven. Now, so Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Simon steps up. I got another message after this one too. That one's going to be interesting. Simon steps up and Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ there is not his last name. It's the word Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He takes all of those passages that speaks of the one, the seed, the offspring, the Messiah, the anointed one. And he says, you are this promised one. You are the Messiah. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, verse 17, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He says, Simon, this wasn't revealed to you by a person. He didn't come up with it on his own. And nobody told him that Jesus was the Messiah. It was something that God revealed in his heart. I believe that this is not just something particular to Simon. I believe that if you have come to the position of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that promised one of the Old Testament, that God has shown it to you supernaturally. You've had something supernatural happen in your life. Jesus said in John, no one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws him. That means God has to do something supernaturally in your life. This is a supernatural revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't shown you this, but my Father in heaven has shown you. And we could put your name in there. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't show you this, but God revealed it to you. If you believe that he's the Messiah, you have made the right decision and that door swings towards eternity. and you will now enter into eternity because of what you believe about Jesus. You could believe something that's wrong, but as long as you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the one that you trust in, you'll make it into heaven. When we get into heaven, it's all about what do you believe about Jesus. It's not what do you believe about other things. We could carry all kinds of baggage. Maybe some of you guys have a New Age background. You could carry all kinds of baggage with you, but it's what you do with Jesus that really matters. When it comes down to it, that's where eternity hinges. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, only by coming through Jesus. So blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Now, I want to jump ahead a little bit. We'll skip verses 18 and 19. We'll come back to them. That speaks of the church and what the church does and some spiritual warfare. I want to spend some time on it. We jump ahead to verse 20. We'll cover those next week, Lord willing. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that Jesus was the Christ. Now, why would he do that? Because there was a strategy in sharing the gospel. Jesus had to die upon the cross, and then the opportunity would come to be able for them to go out and share Christ. They would be told later on, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They would be told later by Jesus, preach the gospel to every creature. There's a strategy to it. I think there's a strategy to our evangelism as well. And I don't really have a lot of time to develop this thought. But let me just kind of put a little bit of a bug in your ear, and we'll go over it in another time in more detail. No one can influence the people that you are around more than you can. You might not be able to influence the world. I might not be able to influence the world, but you can influence the people that are around you, your friends, family, coworkers, acquaintances. I have an influence. You have an influence. Some people's influence is huge, like Charles Swindoll. It's ginormous influence. Billy Graham, even bigger. Some people's influence is really tiny. It's just really small. But we all have a sphere of influence. That's why you are here. You're the light of the world, and you're the salt of the earth. And you want to have a little bit of a strategy. You want to live for Christ. If you tell everybody, I live for Jesus, but you act differently, you're not living for him, no one's going to come to Christ because of that. Well, I used to know this hypocrite, and they lived not for Christ, but they told me they were Christians, so I gave my life to Jesus. I never heard that testimony. But I hear people say, I saw something different, and I saw they were genuine. I watched their lives. And by the way, that's a long-term commitment. No one's going to watch your life. Well, very few people are going to watch your life for a year and then go, I'm going to commit my life to Christ. Some people are going to watch your life for a decade or two decades or three. And then they're going to come to Christ. You say, well, I've never influenced anybody to come to Christ. Well, the gig's not up yet. The game ain't over yet. There's all kinds of people who are watching you now to see if it's genuine. And remember, the Holy Spirit's working inside of you as well. The Bible says, out of you will gush torrents of living water. So in the spiritual world, torrents of living water are flowing out of you into their lives. What you want to do is wait for doors to open. Some of us are like, the gospel for us is like a fire hose. We get our family, friend, acquaintances, and coworkers. We line them up on a wall and go, here is Jesus. There, God, I did my job. Maybe you want to be led by the Spirit. We also love to come up with methods. This is what you should do to every person in your family. Every person you know, you need to share Jesus this way because this is the only way for it to happen. This is the way Jesus did it here. This is the way Jesus did it here. This is the only way. Put your hand on the shoulder, look them in the eye. Ask them if they know where they're going after they die. Or look them in the eye and ask them, are you a sinner? Have you lied? They got all these modes. Well, instead of having a mode, instead of having some way that we go, I don't have any problem with a starting point for you. If you go, you know what, I've learned how to kind of evangelize and this is a starting point for me. I'm just saying be led by the Spirit. And if somebody says to you, man, do you see those new Camaros? 2015 Camaros, they're sweet. Well, yeah, Camaros are sweet, but if you don't receive Jesus, you're going to burn in hell. Might not be the best strategy for winning them to the Lord. Might not really be an open door to share Christ. But when you're living your life for Jesus and you're being led by the Spirit, doors open up and you get an opportunity to be able to share Christ. And that's what you're waiting for. little bit of strategy in it. Don't go tell people I'm the Messiah. We would feel like, wow, well, we should, but he has a strategy there. So we'll talk more about the strategy of evangelism a little bit later on and what can make that so powerful in our lives. But look ahead now verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, which was prophesied, that he would die in Jerusalem, Zechariah 12:10. And that he would suffer many things at the hands of elders and the chief priests, and that was prophesied too. And scribes, and they would be killed. That was prophesied too. Daniel 9 and Isaiah 53 and others. And he would raise from the dead. Psalms prophesied that in two places. Psalms 22, that even after he had died, he would still see his days, and God would not allow the Holy One to see corruption. So he gives them all these things that are prophesied about his death. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to die. And people could have said, man, Jesus, you are a bummer. That's really, that's just bummer information. It's just a downer. It's a downer. In fact, Peter kind of takes him aside. If history tells us Peter was a big man. I'm not sure what a big man means. You know, was he like 350 pounds and 6'5", or was he 6'5 and ripped like, you know, the Hulk? I don't know. History just says he's a big guy. And I think that it was like, you know, Skipper and Gilligan. Come here, little buddy. That Peter felt like, I need to take Jesus aside and tell him that you don't talk like this. You're talking about going to Jerusalem and dying, and I'm here, Jesus. Don't worry, they're there, Jesus. I'm here, Peter's here. Peter's going to stop this from happening to you. Jesus gives them that information. And by the way, later on, they would remember that he would raise from the dead. They only heard die. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside. Come here, little buddy. And began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This shall not happen to you. Peter thinks, I got things in control. In fact, he might have even said to Jesus, it's me, Peter, the one that God speaks to. You said earlier, flesh and blood hasn't shown you this, but you're my Father in heaven. So God's been speaking to me, and God's been telling me that you are not going to die. So Jesus says to him, and this is right after he told him, blessed are you, because God reveals this to you. He says to him in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. I wonder if Peter looked around to see if anybody was looking. I wonder if anybody here heard him call me Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter had this confusion. What was in his heart, what he thought, was that his self, the things of men? Was it the influence of Satan, or was it God who obviously revealed things to Peter? We all have that same problem. We all hear from God. We all have our own influences, and we all sometimes are influenced by the world and by Satan. How do we distinguish between them, and how do we know we've distinguished between them? The only thing that we can do is come back to the Word of God, what the Bible says, what God's Word says. That's the only thing we can do. A few years ago, a guy came up to me and gave me a prophecy. He said, I've got the gift of prophecy, and I want to tell you this prophecy. It was at a pastor's conference, and Pat Lazovich was there with me. And the guy gave me a prophecy that I wasn't going to accept. It was just a horrible prophecy. God told me this is going to happen to you. And I got Pat, and I told the guy, I don't accept that from you. The Bible says, let one prophesy and let the others judge, and I'm not going to live under the shadow of that prophecy you just gave me. I reject it. I refuse it. By the way, it didn't happen. I refuse it. And he said to me, well, I'm never wrong. I said, does your wife know that? How did your wife feel about you never being wrong? I mean, you don't know this guy. I'm not telling you his name. But how arrogant. How absolutely arrogant. I'm never wrong. I speak for God. Are you kidding me? There's not a man on the face of the earth that is never wrong. And there's not a man on the face of the earth, man or woman on the face of the earth, who always speaks for God. We all have that struggle that we have to figure out. When am I being influenced by God, which God does to all of us because we're his children? When is it Satan? And I need to be as far away from this because Satan comes as an angel of light. When do I need to know it's Satan? And when is it my own flesh? You're mindful of the things of man. When does that come into play? And the only thing that I can say is, hey, if the Bible supports what you say, then great. If it doesn't, then bail out on it. And it doesn't matter what people tell you. One guy said, I was in a hospital room, and I heard coming down the hallway sandals. I knew it was different than the nurse's because the nurse's shoes squeaked. And I heard the sandals coming down the hallway, and turning the corner was a man in a robe, and it was Jesus himself. And he sat down on the edge of my bed, and he told me, I have something new for you to give the people. And I'm here today to tell you that message that Jesus gave to me when he sat down on my bed and told me this message to give you. And you should say to your wife, let's go, and get up and walk out. Why? Because the Bible says, if anybody comes to you bringing you anything different than has already been said, then let him be accursed. The Bible is the foundation. If you can't take what the Bible says and have it as a foundation in context, then you need to throw it out. And anybody can quote scripture. The devil quotes scripture to Jesus. You got to have the Bible in its context and what it says as the foundation of what you believe. Now, just let me come to a conclusion because I'm out of time. I have a little bit more than I want to share, but I don't have time for it. Let me just say this. The real issue in your life is the same issue that the thief on the cross had. Is Jesus someone I can call out upon? And there was a confession in his statement to Jesus, his question, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? He had come to believe that this man dying on the cross was a king. And he said, will you remember me when I come into your kingdom? And that was a prayer of salvation. It was a prayer of salvation because of what he believed. Some of you guys raise your hand when you come to Christ. Some of you guys come forward when you give your life to Christ. Some of you guys pray a prayer when you give your life to Christ. Some of you guys pray with a friend in a coffee shop when you come to Christ. None of that is important. What's important is that you believed. And the believing brought you to raising your hand. The believing brought you to praying a prayer. The believing brought you to the place where you said, I need to become a Christian and I want to live for Jesus. That's what it is. And if you're here today and you've never done that, then repent and be converted. So your sins can be blotted out. And times of refreshing can come from the Lord in your life. Because that's what God wants to do. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage and for the revelation that we find here of who you are. And that Peter comes to the place where he says, you are the Messiah. And because of this passage in Matthew, we know that you are the Messiah. And so we surrender ourselves to you. We give our lives to you. We are yours, and we will go where you want us to go, and we want to live for you, and we want to be effective for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.